Just before we go to our study in the Word of God this morning, may I ask you a question? Did you meet any Tobos this week? Last Sunday evening, we looked at the Tobo people of Papua New Guinea, at the custom that they have among their tribal group. And that is to take the blood of a pig and water and to wash a person's body. And by doing that, they believe that they make them clean and get rid of the evil spirits that would attack their lives. In other words, they believe that they, by their own doing, or some ritual, or some religious ceremony, can take care of their sin. Now, I asked you last Sunday evening, and we had a wonderful evening last Sunday evening together, just meeting and praying around this, Harold sharing with us about a similar situation in Ukraine. I ask you to think of those Tobo people, but then to put a business suit on that tribal man. Put a nice outfit on the women of the group. Because you see, everywhere you and I have been this week, we've seen people in all our human sophistication who believe, by our cultural standards, that we can do something to make ourselves right with God or acceptable to Him. And whether it is the Tobo in the jungles of Papua New Guinea, or the sophisticated businessman in one of our cities, or one of the ladies around our country, the situation is the same. The belief is the same. And when we see the Tobo, we say, oh, how they need to change what they believe. And yet we will sit next to a man. We will talk with a woman and never deal with the fact they are just as lost as the people of the Tobo Nation. We send missionaries to them. They need the message of the gospel. Thank God for Chad and Janine Mankins that are bringing that true talk to them. The true talk of God's Word. Who is bringing the true talk of God's Word in the sophistication of your world and mine? May God give us eyes to see the Tobo people. Keep your eyes open this week. You're going to meet some Tobos. So am I. Take your Bibles, please. I want you to look at three different passages with me this morning that will deal with the subject of heaven. We're going to look at life's ultimate issues this week and next week. The ultimate issues of heaven and of hell. Open your Bibles, please, to John 14. John 14, Jesus speaking just before he went to the cross. Jesus speaking to the disciples he loved so much, and they loved him. And their hearts were breaking at the thought of losing him. And so Jesus speaks to his disciples, and Jesus would speak to you and to me from these words, John 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. A prepared place for us to come and be with Him, to enjoy Him forever. Now turn, if you would, to Philippians, please, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Don't hear many Bibles turning. You either have it all memorized, or you're looking at your electronic device. Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul says, look at it, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humbled state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Dear friends, the Word of God says if you are a child of God, you are a citizen of heaven now. In position, in reality, you have your papers. You're a citizen. And soon, very soon, He will come, or we will go to Him, and we will assume the reality of that citizenship. We will step into it. Heaven. Now turn, if you would, to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, and listen to these precious words. 1 John 3, beginning at verse 1. John says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. And for this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Would you look at me a moment, please, from the reading of God's Word? Dear friends, we live in a world that makes mockery of the thought that anyone would want to be called the child of God. There is coming a moment when nothing will be more important than to be the child of God, because it already determines our eternal destiny, and it will be the controlling factor forever and ever. What a wonderful thing to be the child of God, to have a home prepared for us, and to know that by God's grace we're going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. No one need leave here this morning without knowing that your citizenship is now in heaven. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You. Father, thank You for this, Your Word, to our hearts, empowered by Your Holy Spirit. Father, the Word of God is alive by Your Spirit. Father, I cannot make it alive, but You make it live as we turn our attention to it, as we hear it with our ears, as we consider it with our mind. Make it alive, Father, as ultimate reality. And even though the world may mock, may we know that these are the essential, ultimate issues of our very existence. Thank You. Now use Your Word among us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that you received an outline as you came in. If not, raise a hand. One of our men will get that to you. Robert Lewis, the originator and teacher of men's fraternity, has said, life as we know it turns on two worldviews. Number one, there's more after. after this life. And number two, the second worldview, there's nothing more. He further adds, death as we know it offers four possible outcomes. First, it's over. Secondly, it's over and everyone's going to be okay. Thirdly, it's over and I'm not good enough for what's next. Or number four, it's over and I will need help for what is next. Well, how do we know what happens when we die? Without God's help to answer this ultimate question, we are left to mankind's thoughts and opinions. Historically, these have differed from the atheist on one side to the Bible-believing Christian on the other. Each has an opinion or a statement of what they believe to be true. The atheist offers the suggestion that since there is no God or spiritual reality, death simply brings non-existence. We simply cease to exist. There is no afterlife or eternal existence, no heaven or hell. This present human life is all there is. The modern universalist shows the range of opinion, this historical set of opinions that's all around us. The universalist believes that there is life after death, and not only that, all mankind is redeemed. Look at this statement from Charles Ryrie. All men are now saved, though all do not know it. Therefore, the job of the preacher and the missionary is to tell people that they are already saved. God's radical law pursues men until all are saved. Universalists appeal to the nature of God as being totally love. How then, they ask, could such a God who's totally love, condemn anyone either in this life or the life to come? Then the Bible-believing Christian contends that every human lives after death, but that the redeemed go to heaven and all others go to hell. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. A confident, certain answer about what happens when we die demands divine revelation. God must help us. He must reveal to us what we cannot know without His help. This needed divine revelation is the basic claim of the Bible. It claims to be God's revelation of Himself and His provision of the answers to the ultimate questions of life. While this might seem, this claim seems ludicrous to the modern mind, it is the foundation for what the Christian believes. The question of heaven and hell are prime examples. Now look at me just a moment, and please, let's not allow the disturbance to be a disturbance. We're talking about what really matters. We've simply said that the modern mind, and so often the more educated, the more erudite, the more degrees a person has after their name, the more this is true. They think that the claim that God has revealed Himself, that we can know now that there is a heaven, there is a hell, and we can know how to get to heaven. They think this is ludicrous. Now, I know that you know what that word means. By the way, it's not a rock singer. But could I just talk to you about that word and that problem a moment. Ludicrous, by a dictionary definition, means amusing, laughable. It means something that is absurd. For someone to see something or call something ludicrous, it means they see it as an absurdity, incongruity, exaggeration, eccentricity. It merits derisive laughter or scorn. In other words, it deserves to be made fun of. It's inept, it's false, it's foolish. Now I challenge you on this. Go into our educated society, our world, where you work, where you go to school, where you live. Make the basic claims of the Word of God concerning heaven and hell, and you will be thought inept in your ability to think. Absurd in your contentions. And while the person who is making fun of you has no better answer, they still feel and take the right to make fun of what you and I believe. Now, dear friend, may I say to you, most everyone talks about heaven or hell at one time or the other, but very few people, hear my words, very few people, even within the church, have a real understanding of either one of these words, heaven or hell. Not often do we really think that these are realities, these are ultimate issues, and the people we love and know and see every day must deal with these two basic biblical concepts. They will control every man, woman, boy and girl's future, heaven or hell. A practical question on page 235. Why has heaven, the concept of heaven, lost so much credibility and importance in our generation? Would you write down a couple of things, please? First of all, the only heaven most of us know is childish and boring. Childish and boring. What do I mean? It's like sitting on a cloud. That seems great to anticipate for eternity. I'm going to sit forever on a cloud and float around. Oh, it's like playing a harp. And you'd be surprised how many people relegate the thought of heaven to playing a harp for all eternity. Nothing against playing a harp, beautiful instrument. But it's part of the childishness and what is considered foolishness on the part of so many who use this word. It's like singing in a choir. Now, I love to sing and I love choirs. But is heaven sitting around singing in a heavenly choir for all eternity and doing nothing else? Is this heaven? I say again that the only heaven many or most of us know is childish and boring in its definition, in its concept. Secondly, the reason heaven has lost so much credibility and importance in our generation is that we have become consumed with trying to build a heaven for ourselves here. This is our heaven. We talk about it, but the only reality that really motivates us, that we strive for, that we think about, is here, not there. Oh, we hope for it. We don't want the alternative of hell. But heaven motivating, controlling our thinking, being part of who we really are on a daily basis? Simply not true for most of us, even those who are in a church. Heaven is something you think about when you think you're about to die. Thirdly, we have rarely been offered a biblical vision of heaven or a biblical understanding of heaven that is truly compelling and motivating. If heaven is the ultimate issue for the believer, it should be motivating. It should be compelling. It should be the thing that controls us. Let's look at heaven then a few moments today. Heaven, the believer's eternal home. And I'm going to ask you to follow me through the statements on the rest of page 235, because they'll push you a little bit, they'll stretch you a little bit, they'll check your biblical understanding, they'll test to see if you've been following what we've been studying over this past year. And then we'll come to some very practical application of heaven being the believer's eternal home. This quotation from Dr. Dwight Pentecost from his well-known and proven book, Things to Come. He says, "The Lord promised to prepare a place for His own at the rapture and the resurrection of the church. The saints of this age are, after judgment," that judgment being the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, "and marriage," the marriage supper of the Lamb, "installed in that prepared place." Now stop a moment and look at me. Let's check our timeline. Remember what we've studied and what we've stated that we believe and teach here at Riverwood. We're in the church age. What is the next event on God's calendar? The rapture of the church. That is when the church is caught away, taken instantly, in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, taken away to meet the Lord in the air. The rapture is not the second coming. Jesus does not come back to the earth at that time. He catches the church away. And we go to be with Him for a 7-year period of time here on the earth. The tribulation begins and builds toward that climax of great and horrible tribulation and trouble on the earth. In heaven, during that 7-year period, what is happening? Number one, the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. That's what is referred to here. After we've been judged, that judgment is not to see if we're saved. That judgment is for what we've done to the glory of God in our lives. It is for reward. After that comes the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be wed. Listen, dear friend, if this doesn't motivate, nothing will. You and I, as the believer, we'll be wed to Jesus Christ. We are His bride. We will take a position of fellowship with Him that none can imagine, a position of union and fellowship that lasts forever. Now look at your notes. It says, "installed in that prepared place." That's what Jesus has gone to do for the believer, His bride. He's coming back, and He's going to snatch us away. And after judgment concerning works and reward, we will be wed to Him. And dear friend, hear me now. We'll read it further in just a moment, but hear me. In that moment, we assume, we are placed into, we are installed into a position that is eternal, The literal heaven for the believer begins right there. Not for the rest of the world, but for the believer. And that's who you and I are, and that's who every believer of the church age is from the day of Pentecost until the rapture occurs. Reading on. They, that is the church saints, are joined by the saints of the Old Testament at the time of their resurrection at the second advent. In other words, when Christ actually does come back to the earth. At the end of the tribulation period for the battle of Armageddon, He comes back to begin the millennial reign. And we come with Him. Already installed, already placed into our eternal position in Christ. Reading on, this dwelling place prepared for the bride, in which Old Testament saints find their place as servants, is moved down into the air to remain over the land of Palestine during the millennium, during which time the saints exercise their right to reign. Mark the next statement on your notes. These saints are in their eternal state. That's you and I, the bride of Christ. And the city, that's the New Jerusalem, enjoys its eternal glory. Now, this is a lot to consider in just a moment, but now look at my hands just a moment. When Jesus Christ leaves heaven and comes to the earth, His feet actually touch planet earth again, and He defeats His forces, Battle of Armageddon. He sets up His kingdom for 1,000 years. What happens to the church? Is she left up there in heaven, now married to Him? Does He leave His bride? Friend, grasp this. From the moment that we're raptured, we, the believer, never, ever leave the side of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest position offered to any human being in all of human history. And we are not left there. He brings us. Now we're in our resurrected body. The people in the millennium are still in their earthly body. How do we interact in a way that we can't understand now? But the holy city, the New Jerusalem, descends, and that is the dwelling place. And while Christ interacts as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we, the church, are present with Him. And we stay here during that 1,000-year period because we are in our eternal state. The New Jerusalem is in its eternal glory. Those two things never change again, except for location. Reading on. At the expiration of the millennial age, during the renovation of the earth, the dwelling place is removed during the conflagration to find its place after the recreation as the connecting link between the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, dear friend, at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan is loose, defeated a final time, cast forever into punishment. The great white throne judgment takes place for those who do not know, who have rejected the Lord Jesus. And then eternity begins by the new heaven and the new earth. While that change, recreation, is taking place here, the church will lift up and then become the centerpiece, the connecting link, is Dr. Pentecost description, between the new heavens and the new earth. I can't explain this. I can't fully understand it. No one else can. Only this. to be in Christ as His bride, in the place He's prepared for us, is going to be the focal point for the remainder of time and for all eternity. And when He says we're going to share His glory, we're going to share His glory. Is that childish? Do you think that's going to be boring? That's definitive? That has substance? That motivates? That challenges us to our very being. And John says, we're going to see Him as He is. And those who have this hope are motivated toward holy living. Get ready. You are the bride. The time is near. It'll change everything we think this week, how we look at life, what we do. William Kelly, another major writer of the Plymouth Brethren movement, adds these words there at the bottom of the sheet. If we look at the heavenly city itself, mark it, it is eternal. There are two descents of the city in Revelation 21, one at the beginning of the millennium, the other at the commencement of the eternal state, that is at the end of the millennial reign. The old heaven, the earth, pass away, and naturally the city would disappear from the scene at the convulsion. Then, when the new earth dawns on our view, the heavenly city again comes down and takes its place permanently in the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, dear friend, hear it, believe it. The new heaven, the new Jerusalem, is the place prepared for us, and beginning at rapture, and when we come to reign with Him and that descends from heaven, it is in its eternal state. We're in our eternal state, never to change, never to leave the side of our Lord. Is there anything that could make heaven better than knowing that we're going to be face to face with Him? On page 236, write that in. That is our first point. Heaven is a life of fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with Christ. We read earlier John 14, where Jesus says in verse 2 that He goes to prepare a place for us. If He goes and prepares that place, He says, I will come again and receive you, mark it now, here's the fellowship, unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Listen, friends, the point of heaven is Jesus. The point of heaven is fellowship. Write it on your notes. Heaven is home. We have a tendency here, and the Scriptures warn us, we feel very comfortable in our humanity here on earth. This is our natural home outside of Christ. In Christ, we're not at home here. And God often, on a daily, weekly basis, He will do things to uproot us, to remind us, don't get at home here. Look at me, friend. Has God done anything this last week to uproot you and say, don't get at home here? This is not your home. Heaven is home. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. 1 John 3:2 that we read earlier, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Oh, may I say it Oh, may I say it from my heart to your heart, if that doesn't motivate us, what would? Face to face, you're the bride. We better be prepared. We better be anticipating. Revelation 22:4, they will see his face. Here's a caution well taken by Dwight Pentecost. There is a danger that the redeemed one will become so occupied with the anticipation of his own experience of glory that the supreme glorification of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, will be lost. Our occupation in the eternal state will not be with our own position or glory, but with God Himself, ascribing blessing, honor, glory, power unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Revelation 5:13. In the margin of my notes, I've written this question and underlined it in red. Is that going to be boring? Ascribing honor and glory to Him? Well, if you think heaven's going to be sitting around or floating around on a cloud playing a harp, that could be very boring. But being present to ascribe glory to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to fellowship with Him, is going to be the opposite of boring. You notice this, most of the things that we call fun here don't last very long, do they? And by the way, you anticipate and you do and you have fun in the moment, and then, well, it's all over. You got to do it again to get back, to get to that high. Different, can you imagine the perpetual reality of ascribing glory to God, the Son of God, and the Spirit of God in their presence? We don't know. The verse says it. We don't know what that's going to be like. But don't let anyone strip you of that anticipation. Secondly, heaven is a life of rest. Revelation 14:13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow after them. Revelation 14:13. Now look at me just a moment, please, to see the distinction here. Too often when we get beyond floating on a cloud, playing a harp, singing in a choir, but we just move it to, well, I've just been working so hard all my life, I'm just looking forward to going to heaven and not having anything to do. Would you notice, please, the verse says they rest from their labors. I don't want to be critical here, because I'd have to point the finger at me. But you know, if we haven't had any labor going on here for the Lord, we don't need any rest, do we? What do we need to go to heaven for? We're not doing anything. The issue here is resting from the labors. That means an active involvement in the things of God here, to the point it's worn you out. Oh, and I praise God that positionally we're in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing, everything we need. But dear friend, would anyone here disagree with me that when you apply that to the living of life in your experience, it will wear you out? As a matter of fact, it will put you to death. We go to heaven, we should go to heaven worn out with deeds of God working through us for His glory. And we rest from that, and we rest, oh I love this, from the presence of sin. From the presence of sin. Here's a great note. While heaven is a place of rest from labor, this does not imply that the child of God will be sitting around with nothing to do. God is a dynamic creator. It is logical to think that heaven will be filled with meaningful and creative activity. Remember, you won't get tired there. You don't have to worry about needing to rest. You have heavenly energy for meaningful creative activity, perhaps involving the unexplored reaches of a renewed universe. Who knows what God will have for us? It is not boring nothingness, not inactivity. It is meaningful creativity likened to God Himself. Thirdly, heaven is a life full of knowledge. In some ways, this is my very favorite of all these. Heaven is a life full of knowledge. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." William MacDonald says, "As long as we are on earth, we see things dimly and indistinctly, as if we were looking through a blurry mirror. Heaven, by contrast, will be like seeing things face to face, that is, without anything between to obscure the vision. Now our knowledge is partial, but then we will know just as we also are known," which means more fully, we will never have perfect knowledge, even in heaven. Only God is omniscient. You're not going to know everything in heaven. I'm not going to know everything. I don't get equal with God, but everything I need to know, He explains. Our knowledge will be vastly greater than it is now. Look at this observation from Robert Lewis. "The Bible says heaven is a place of resolution of this life's loose ends, this life's points of confusion." Is there anyone here today, young or old, that could say there hasn't been anything about life or knowing God that hasn't been confusion? Don't have any loose ends. No, most of us would say, with deep respect toward God, we say, "Father, I can't wait to step into Your presence. I don't know why this happened in Your sovereign will in my life, in my experience, or someone I know. I don't understand. But then we will." Robert Lewis gives the illustration from C.S. Lewis about what our first thought will be upon entering heaven. C.S. Lewis says, "Our first thought when we enter heaven and we look about is going to be two words. We're going to say, 'Of course. Of course. That's why God did it what He did. Of course. God knew what He was doing.'" Number four, heaven is a life of holiness. A life of holiness. "Nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life," Revelation 21:27. Write it in, please. Sin has a vexing effect on the Christian's life in this world. Peter says it like this: "And if He rescued righteous Lot," by the way, did you know Lot was righteous? Peter says so. "Even though he had such failure, he was righteous. He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed or vexed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by that," or by "what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented. This is a strong word. Tormented, vexed, day after day, by their lawless deeds. Heaven is going to be like a breath of fresh air in respect to sin. Only hope. Can you imagine, spiritually speaking, to take a deep breath of pure holiness? No sin. Number five, heaven is a life of joy. A life of joy. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Revelation 21:4. Robert Lewis states that heaven is a place of altered states. The redeemed will have new bodies. The redeemed will have new relationships. By the way, that's where most of our pain in human life comes from. Our physical bodies and our interpersonal relationships. They're going to be altered. No more pain, suffering, disease, death in this body. No more. In relationships that bring crying and mourning, pain. No more. It's a life of pure joy. Number six, heaven is a life of meaningful service. A life of meaningful service. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. This note, a bondservant, historically, was one who voluntarily devoted himself to the personal service of his master. Voluntarily. He had the choice of going free. He said, no, take that hot iron and pierce my ear. Mark me forever. I'm choosing to remain the slave, the servant of my master. Well, the result was chosen service from the heart. The end result was fullness of purpose and meaning. With the curse on nature and work being removed. Can you imagine this? All of nature will work in perfect harmony with the will of God. All of whatever the new heaven and earth is will work without any negative resistance. Friends, we haven't been in that world yet, have we? You see, every place we go, everywhere we turn, because of sin, there is negative resistance to the will of God, the things of God. That will be gone, not present. And we will be sent forth. Look, it says, we will be His bondservants, chosen servitude. Lord, my greatest privilege is to be in Your service. And He sends us forth to do whatever His bidding might be. Robert Lewis states that heaven is a place of action and adventure. Action and adventure. Can you imagine being able to serve God Himself with all negative resistance removed? Number seven, heaven is a life of abundance. Abundance. Then He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Revelation 21:6. And then 1 Corinthians 2:9. But just as it is written, the things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that all that God has prepared for those who love Him. And so Dwight Pentecost comments, no redeemed individual could ever fully understand the glory of the prospect set before him. The glory of our expectation is that we shall be transformed into His likeness, being sinless, deathless, and experiencing the perfection of development. Can you imagine the perfection of development in all that God has planned for you and will provide for you? Robert Lewis states that heaven is a place of endless surprises. Hey, I'm ready to go. Are you? Let's load up a bus today. Endless surprises. Number 8, heaven is a life of glory. A life of glory. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Let me just paraphrase that. It simply says, in my understanding, there's nothing here to compare with the glory that we're going to be part of in our future. In Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him. What? In glory. We've spoken of that a moment ago. The glory of being the bride of Christ. Let's read again. When the church has been joined in marriage to the bridegroom and is installed in her prepared place, she will never be moved out of it again. The church enters into her eternal state at the rapture, when the Lord returns with His bride to reign during the millennium. Her dwelling place is not to be left unoccupied for 1,000 years. Rather, her place of occupancy is transferred from heaven to a position over the earth. This dwelling place remains in the air to cast its light, which is the shining of the effulgence of the sun. William Kelly adds, during the interval between the marriage supper of the Lamb and the new heaven and new earth and the eternal state, she, the church, has a very blessed place in the eyes of God and man. It is the church's millennial display. Dear friend, Paul says, you can't compare the sufferings of this present time with the glory that is going to be revealed in us and to us. We, the bride of Christ, are going to be part of His glory. A glory that so shines that in the Shekinah glory, men could not look at God without being struck dead. And the fullness of that glory is going to be the very light of heaven. And our position, look at it, we're going to be on millennial display. What's your condition today? What are you going through? Might be the opposite of glory. Might be deep difficulty, lack of appreciation, lack of understanding. You and I, as the child of God, are going to be part of His glory. We will be at His side, never to leave, for all of eternity. Does that have substance? Is that challenging? Or is that boring? People who are bored by the concept of heaven have no idea what they're talking about. There's nothing here to compare. Finally, heaven is a life of worship. We would expect this. We started the first, it's a life of fellowship. We end with the fact it's a life of worship. Revelation 19, 1 and 6. After these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. A quotation from Emmanuel's Land. A summary of what heaven is going to be for the believer. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's Land. We're going to heaven. It's our home, the place prepared for us. We're going there not to put the spotlight on our glory, our garments, our position. We're going there to bask in the presence of the Son of God, glorified for all eternity. And like a wealthy husband taking a poverty-stricken wife, and he says, Come be my wife, and I will share with you all I own, all I possess, all my glory. The church is going home to focus on who He is and to enjoy, and in that moment nothing will be of greater enjoyment than who He is, looking into His face, because when I look into His face, I see His eyes of love looking at me. Want to go to heaven? Let's pray. Father, I thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ is altogether lovely. And though we live in a world that cannot see or know His loveliness, we the believer understand to some degree. We've already experienced His love. His eye is already upon us. His love, His faithfulness, His giving to us. Father, I thank You that while it might seem ludicrous to this world, for us the believer, it is the most logical thing that we could give our attention to. Going home to be with Christ, to enjoy Him and worship Him. and serve Him in useful activity for all of eternity. Now, Father, if there's one here today who does not know they're a child of God, if there's one here today who would say, I'm not sure I'm going to heaven. I believe there is an afterlife, but I'm not sure I'm prepared for it. Father, I thank You that Jesus spoke to this in John 1:12 when He simply said that as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Father, I pray that right now, whether young or old, there be someone here who would say, I hear what Jesus has done for me. He's paid the debt of my sin. He invites me to become the child of God by simply believing in Him. Father, I ask You that that person in their heart would simply say, I believe. I believe what Jesus Christ is promising to me based on who He is and what He's done. I believe. And Father, I thank You that if that's happening in this moment, that person is going to be part of the bride of Christ, heaven, and all we've talked about this morning. Father, help us see people in their need this week, and help us know that we do have the answer to the real issues of life. I pray in Jesus' name.